and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten or the firstborn of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Now, look at chapter 2, please. Chapter 2. And verse number 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, we do trust the Lord will add his blessing to that introductory reading from his word. We will refer to other portions as the Lord helps, because in this great book of Revelation, there are very, very valued and very instructive uses and references to the Spirit of God within its compass. Now, the title is The Spirit in Relation to Revelation. And as you would know already, we can use this word revelation in two ways. Revelation in principle, as we have considered already in our meetings. And then the revelation in particular, the title given to the last book of our New Testament. Now, much has been said about the first subject, and I trust all of us present have gleaned valued help in the considerations given to the relationship of the Spirit of God in the matter of revelation. And as we look at that subject, we can divide it into two in this respect. We can see the Spirit in the realm of objective revelation. Now, that is absolutely supreme. There is nothing comparable to it existent in the world of men. No matter what may exist, and whatever claims may be given to it or made by it or from it, there is nothing in the world comparable to the revelation that God has given objectively, eternally, in his holy word. Now that has been very much before us in our consideration. And if that had never taken place, we would not be gathered as we are and have been in these nights and days of conference. But because there is an objective revelation from God in the power of the Spirit of God, we have what we fondly call our Bible in our hands. Now, that of course opens another theme. The Spirit in the realm of subjective realization. Now that's the other side. And that is the response. And that is the reception that we give to what God has divinely, objectively communicated. And so that has brought us into wonderful blessing. As it did to those saints in Thessalonica, when unknowingly they became imitators of the Lord, of the apostles, in that they received the word of the Lord in much affliction and in the Holy Ghost. Isn't that amazing, beloved? That was how they received the objective message from the throne. They received it. They retained it. And I believe that again is why we are where we are just now. If we never had received what God has communicated and received it gladly, as they did in Acts 2, we would not, I am sure, be present at this meeting tonight. So I can compound these two things and put them in a very simple bracket. The realm of the Spirit in objective revelation. God to man. The realm of the Spirit in subjective realization. God in man. And isn't that precious? That through the acceptance of the Word of God, and because we have acknowledged that it is the Word of God, the one who communicated the revelation is the one who indwells us, and that at this moment of time. So, beloved, isn't this a tremendous consciousness as we sit before our God tonight? Now, if you go back to the first point, remember, there are two issues that are important, perhaps three. First of all, you must acknowledge the fact of revelation. The communication of the mind of God. What God has conveyed to man. The message. How has that been brought to us? That opens to us a word that is used twice in our Bible. And it is the word inspiration. And that deals with how this message has been conveyed to man. And that's a very, very precious subject. I would like some time that we considered a word or two or an evening or two on the subject of divine inspiration. So that man is not left to conjure up words to convey what God has revealed. As our brethren have told us, not only has God given us a full orb revelation, but thank God he has conveyed it in words that the Holy Ghost himself has given. And we believe that with all our hearts. And I'm just trying to summarize that the Spirit of God is directly involved in these great activities. And so, if you wanted some scriptures that would endorse what I have said, I would invite you to look at the Old Testament in 2 Samuel 23, verses 2 and 3. In Isaiah 59 and verse 21. In, for example, Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 2. And there are explicit statements that the men who have received and who are communicating the message of God are not doing it arbitrarily, are not doing it because they conjured up the idea, but they are doing it because the Spirit of God was in their very mouth. Now, beloved, can we have anything more real than that in our meeting just now? In the New Testament, in Matthew 22, 42 and 43, Mark chapter 12, verse 36, Luke 20, and verse 42, to mention three passages in the Gospels where the same definitive truth is taught ever so clearly in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. When we come to the Acts of the Apostles, our brother mentioned these very verses in the evening that he spoke, our brother Dr. Samuel McBride. Acts chapter 1, verse 16. Acts chapter 4, verse 25. And Acts chapter 28 and verse 25. In those three passages and more, we get the similar vein. The ministry, the work, the presence of the Spirit of God in the direct communication of the mind of God to men. Now, in the epistles, in our epistle that we have looked at, chapter 3 and verse 5, 1 Peter 1 verse 10, 2 Peter 1, 21, Hebrews chapter 3 verse 7, chapter 9 verse 8, and chapter 10 verse number 15. Now, I've taken time just to mention those passages very quickly to show the involvement of the Spirit of God in the subject of divine revelation. Now, before I come to Revelation as a book, I'm interested in just turning to Ephesians for a moment, because I thought that I might have done it this morning, but due to my condition, I wasn't just able to read correctly or carefully. I omitted to do it. And I think it would be useful at this moment just to engage your mind by listing 12 references to the Spirit of God in the epistle. These were not collected, and I want to do it that I might just give you a title. It may not fit your imagination, but I do trust it may help to embed the truth firmly and finally in your soul. So just get your pen ready, and I'm going to go very quickly and ask you to remember chapter 1, verse 13. That vital verse that opens to us the first mention of the Spirit of God in the Ephesian epistle. I'm going to put over that reference, my inheritance. My inheritance. And with it, all the assurance that the Spirit of God brings to me as the seal of the inheritance that is mine in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 17, the Spirit is mentioned again as the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. I'm going to term that my instruction. My instruction. And how vital we saw that to be. And how much we know that ever so well. That if we are not taught by the Spirit of God and enlightened by the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, then of course we're not going to grow, we're not going to develop, and we're never going to be able to comprehend or apprehend the mind of God. And so that deals with my apprehension. Chapter 2, verse 18. My introduction. That is hand in hand, in one hand with the Spirit of God, in the other hand the person of the Lord Jesus. You and I are led into the presence of the Father. Our excess. And these divine persons bring us, and if you will, introduce us to to the Father. And there we are in his presence, in all the fullness of those that have brought us unto himself. What a blessing that is. What a wonderful truth to realize, my excess. Chapter 2, verse 22, my inbuilding. My inbuilding. That is, I find that I am inbuilt into this temple, this habitation of God in the Spirit that we have been singing about in the closing line of our beautiful conference hymn. And there we see that I am made aware of that presence. And I trust we are, beloved, as we think of the Spirit of God. Chapter 3, verse 5, my inclusion. To think that I, a poor Gentile, through the grace of God, am included in what the Spirit has revealed concerning the body of Christ. My inclusion. My association. Chapter 3, verse 16. Isn't that a lovely passage? That through the Spirit of God, strengthened by his might in the inner man, I am enabled to give a lodging place, a dwelling place, to the person of God's beloved Son. And there I think of my intimacy. That is, the relationship of the Spirit of God to my heart is such that he enables me to furnish a dwelling for the Lord Jesus. Oh, beloved, I trust our hearts respond to this mighty ministry from the Word of God, and that, of course, is my activity. Chapter 4, verse 3, we are exhorted to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's my involvement. My involvement. It is an exhortation that's directed to my soul, and of course, it is something that I have surely given acknowledgement to, that there is a unity, that it is created by the Spirit of God, and that it is to be maintained by me and you that are thus privileged to be in that oneness. In chapter 4, again, we read of the one Spirit, the one body, the one hope of his calling, the one Lord, the one faith, the one baptism, the one God and Father of us all. And when I thought of our brother holding forth with those lovely words as he did in chapter 4, I was confirmed in my soul that this extends to me, my interests. To think, beloved, that as we sit in this meeting tonight, our interests are wrapped around the eternal Trinity. To think that while with the world outside with all its pastime and pleasure, you and I have been secluded from it in these days, that our interests may be focused upon the divine Trinity. Oh, beloved, what a glory is shed upon our pathway here. And you know, the world would smile, the world would reproach, the world would scorn that we have come up to this hill to spend time to think about God and his Son and his Holy Spirit. My interests. My beloved, if you talk to me about a Porsche, that's the name of a very, very costly car, I might be interested. If you talk to me about the stocks and shares, I might show some interest. But if you come to my house and with your Bible sit down in my room and expound to me fresh impressions of the divine Trinity, my interests are at their very summit. Is that yours? Amen, brother. You were looking down, you see. I don't know whether it's yours or not. Are they? Oh, you're writing it down. Amen. Well, now, let us get that very clearly in our souls, and I'm sure you'll find that that's precious. Now, verse 30 of that chapter, which has grieved not the Spirit of God. And you know that that's my insensitivity. Oh, I pray that the Lord will make me more sensitive. More sensitive. I can grieve my wife by saying something I ought not to say. I can grieve you by doing something you would never expect me to do. But, beloved, there is even a more sensitive relationship than all that I have mentioned. There is one that indwells us, and every word, and every thought, and every action is composed. It ought to be composed in the sensitivity of not grieving the Holy Spirit. My insensitivity. That should be indeed my alertness. My alertness. Now chapter 5 and verse 18. Be filled with the Spirit. My, you got that this morning, didn't you? That's my invigoration. My invigoration. There is nothing which will invigorate my being more than to be conscious of the indwelling Spirit in His fullness. And beloved, that should be my aim. My aim. And then, when we come to chapter 6, where we have the Spirit mentioned, almost the last mention, the sword of the Spirit, verse 17, He becomes my instrument. My instrument. And my armor. And then, of course, in verse 18, and the same chapter, the final reference to the Spirit in relation to prayer, in relation to supplication, then, of course, it's my intercessions. My intercessions. And I trust these references will pay dividend in our souls for the glory of God. Now, sorry for that diversion, but it will help us, I think, to enforce the truth of the epistle very firmly in our souls. Now, back to Revelation. And this time, chapter 1, verse 4, put the notices down because I didn't read them all. Chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 5, chapter 5, verse 6. And if you read those four passages carefully, you will now be looking at the four times in this mighty book we have the plurality of the Spirit of God. The seven Spirits of God. Now, we know what that denotes. There may be young Christians here that do not know what it denotes. But it is simply a way in this great book to unfold to our waiting hearts the plenitude of the Spirit of God. And then the perfection of the Spirit of God. And seven times that truth is stamped upon the fiber of this divine material. The seven Spirits of God. You will see that it is still within the framework of the Trinity. When the salutation is given in verse 4, it is from Him which is and which was and which is to come. John might well have said, from God. But likely he could well have said, from Jehovah. But here is the unfolding of God as the eternal one, which is, which was, and which is to come. The great I Am. And then from the seven spirits which are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ. I don't think there's a salutation equal to this in the Word of God. That here is the divine Trinity saluting, sending greeting, giving cordial comfort to the saints of God to whom the message is sent. And so, beloved, I take this to be comfort in testimony. Comfort in testimony. We don't have to read very far until we discover that these saints, along with the person who received this message, these people are in tribulation. They are in affliction. They're passing through a phase of sorrow and a period of great trial. We never know who's present in a meeting. We cannot read the hearts of men, but there may be someone tonight or more, and you're passing through a tremendous trying experience. Remember that God can make good out of that for you. And here we see this recipient of this divine communication separated, isolated, incarcerated, but that cell becomes alight with heavenly revelation. And he's now commending and communicating this revelation, and he opens it with this salutation that God, in his all-pervading power and glory, and the Spirit of God in all his plenitude and perfection, and the Lord Jesus Christ in all his sovereign superiority, unite in sending greetings, messages of comfort to those that are surrounded by trial and tribulation. Oh, beloved, there are multitudes in the world tonight. Turn to the Bible and derive the utmost comfort from passages of this nature, and learn to see that God can use those circumstances to communicate something they may never have received had normal circumstances obtained. Of course, God can speak in the normal too. But isn't it interesting that here is comfort in testimony? When I come to chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord Jesus confirms that he has the seven spirits of God, and he holds in his hand the seven stars. That to me, beloved, indicates the sufficiency of the Spirit of God, and it also denotes his control in testimony. His control in testimony. And you know, beloved, if we could only acknowledge, first of all, sense what it would really mean to have the Spirit of God in control, it would bring tremendous blessing to our hearts personally and collectively in testimony. And I feel that's the truth outlined in that lovely reference. It's related, of course, to the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus. Everything lies within his perfect control. And thus, here is the mention of the seven spirits of God in that sense. When you come to chapter 4 and verse 5, I think it's a beautiful reference. You will read there that out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. We understand that John in the Gospel is very fond of the tabernacle. But we also know that in the Revelation, the same writer implements precious figures from the same subject. He will draw attention to the altar of incense. He will draw attention to the sea in relation to the laver. And now, in this early reference, he's drawing attention to the seven-branch lampstand. In that tabernacle ministry, it is a figure of the Lord Jesus. But now, in this book, it is a figure of the divine Spirit of God. the seven lamps that are burning before the throne of God. Never failing, never dimming, never requiring a human hand to maintain its illumination. The seven spirits of God, the Spirit of God in all His perfection, in all the plenitude of His person, is adequate for the maintenance of the testimony, whether in this day or in a day to come. And thus I want you to see consistency in testimony. They're burning. Those seven lamps are burning. They're lit. There is no fear of them dimming, because we're looking at the relationship of the Spirit of God to what is being unfolded in that mighty chapter. But I want you to see that wherever your lamps stand, you do have some form of testimony, and I haven't time to trace that through your Bible. Chapter 5, verse 6, please. And we read, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." What a conception. What a clear conception of testimony. There was a question relative to the Spirit and the person of the Lord Jesus. And isn't it clear here? That blessed one who is seen as the Lamb freshly slain is seen now in relation to the mighty power of the Spirit in all His perfection and plenitude. And the Spirit of God, whatever the age, will ever give it an adequate expression to the freshness, to the fullness of Calvary and Calvary's Lamb. Oh, thank God for that tonight. And let us never diminish the fullness of the sacrifice. Let us listen to the testimony, and let us be in the good of the revelation of the Spirit of God that gives adequate expression to the truth of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. And so we see the conception in the testimony. Now let us move back to chapter 1. Verse 10. I was in the Spirit. Let us look at chapter 4, verse 2. Chapter 4, verse 2. Chapter 4, verse 1. "And after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit." Now look, please, at chapter 17. Chapter 17. And verse 3. "And he carried me away in the Spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman." Chapter 17, verse 3. Chapter 21. Chapter 21, verse 10, "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great mountain, to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God." And so, four times, the seven spirits of God. But in the Revelation, there are four references to John being in the Spirit. Isn't that amazing? We have mentioned very, very carefully the privilege, the portion of believers in Christ tonight having the Spirit in them. But you know, it's a different thing entirely for a person to be in the Spirit. Now that's a different thing. The Spirit in me is a result of divine impartation. The Spirit in me is a result of divine purpose. We have learned that already. Our brethren have made that perfectly clear to us all in the ministry at the platform and in the readings. But for me to experience what it means to be in the Spirit is something else. And I feel it can only be experienced through heart condition before God. I think, without disrupting the peace that brings, I think I have to confess that it's easier for me to act in the flesh. I would think, beloved, it is something that we ought to consider and ask ourselves the question, do we know anything of what it means to be in the Spirit? I know the Spirit is in me, but can I look back to a time? Can you look back to an experience in which you were conscious you prayed in the Spirit? That's Jude, isn't it? Or that you were moved, or that you moved in the Spirit. And you remember, that was Simeon. He left his house that day in the Spirit. And you remember it was in the power of that Spirit he arrived at the temple and experienced something he never experienced before, to have his hands and to have his eyes and to have his mouth full of Christ. My brethren, if this conference is going to achieve anything, and if it achieves this, that it sets in your heart an earnest exercise to strive to know something of what it means to be in the Spirit, then the results of this conference will reach on beyond time into eternity in the Spirit. The seven spirits of God convey to me the completeness of the Spirit. But the four mentions of being in the Spirit convey to me the control of the Spirit. I wonder, are we conscious of the exercise it involves? Now I'm looking at you and looking at me, and there's not a soul sleeping as far as I can see. Do you know anything about this exercise? Do you know anything of what it means to prostrate your soul before God? That as you go to the meeting to remember the Lord Jesus, as you go to the Sunday school to sit before young lives that you're wanting to impress for God, that as you go to mount the platform in ministry or in testimony, that you would want to be in the Spirit. the exercise it involves. What would it involve? Now, I hope I'm not using too big of words, but you look at them. The abnegation of self. Self will have to be dealt with. And that only can be dealt with rudely, fiercely, unreservedly, by the work of Calvary. I am crucified with Christ. When a person would say, as this man, beloved, says, he was in the Spirit, we have to look for evidences it indicates. There are evidences. We're going to look at them. To be in the Spirit, beloved, requires an exercise. But to be in the Spirit will carry evidences. And we only have to read this book. And the evidence abounds before our eyes that here is a man truly was in the Spirit. Now I know he was in the Spirit in a way for divine revelation that we could not be. But you know how we're building tonight. And we are building, and you're listening well. We're building on the point that you're coming to this mighty book. And you have great responsibilities and most holy privileges. And you're going to announce, you're going to address yourself to those things. You need to be in the Spirit. And being in the Spirit and having reached the exercise will bear the evidences. Then, of course, it will bring enlightenment. Enlightenment. I want you to think of the enlightenment it infuses. My, here's a man being enlightened on things that no human hand or eye or heart or mouth could convey. Then I want you to see very practically the encouragement it inspires. That's what I want to get to you tonight. You need encouragement. I need encouragement. We are going to face difficulties innumerable as the age increases, should the Lord remain away. We are facing this in every department and in every country. The intensity of evil and the challenge it brings to the testimony. We're going to need encouragement. John in tribulation. John in isolation. John in that prison, that island prison. That cell becomes a sanctuary of glory to that soul. We need encouragement. And if you and I, in our simple way, just secreted, as I said the first night, behind the closed door, with our book, to derive encouragement from being in a measure in which it's possible, in the measure in which it is practical, to be in the Spirit. Now, I've read four times that John was in the Spirit. I'm not going to look at the surrounding circumstances. I just want you to see the resplendent glories of the Son of Man that he saw. My brethren, if there's anything, my dear sister, if there's anything I want to convey from this platform tonight, is this: that if any exercise crosses our soul, if any touch of the Spirit be experienced, that it always commence with this: that there is open to your spiritual eye the resplendent glories of Christ. Oh, beloved, before John is bad to look at failing saints, glittering lampstands. And I could go on. His eye is filled with the vision of Christ. I think, beloved, that would preserve our ministry. I think that would protect our ministry. Sometimes when we see the waywardness of God's people and the willfulness of assemblies, and when we see the conditions, we become alarmed and we become anxious and then we become aggravated. Well, let us turn to Christ first of all. You know, the opposite's in Isaiah. If you turn to the opening chapters of Isaiah, you listen to Isaiah pronouncing, woe, 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 woe. And he's looking at the people of God and he sees nothing to commend them. And he's pronouncing woe upon them. And the moment came when he came into the temple and he saw the Lord high and lifted up. What did he say? Woe is me. Woe is me. See the difference? Now God in his ways deals the other way with this man. He brings him into the sanctuary, if you like that term. Calls to him by the divine voice. And he turned to see a voice. Could you see a voice? You could hear a voice. But he turned to see a voice. And I haven't time now. But our brethren have done it in the past. He gives us 10 distinct glories of Christ. 10 of them. From head to foot. And all in between. Now listen, brethren. When you close that door, when you go into the presence of God, and you get down with the only means that God can use to convey a son to you, man, I tell you, you make sure that you get a clear vision, communication of Christ in his word. John got it. He was in spirit. As I look at the turbulent scene around us tonight, and I think of the turmoil that prevails, I think of the tremendous lawlessness that abounds. We get down on our knees before God and we pray that the saints of God will be preserved from the intrusions and the incursions of evil on every hand. What do I need when I look at such conditions? John was in the Spirit. Chapter 4. And he saw the regal glories of the throne room. The regal glories of the throne room. I hope that you get there. I do hope that. I hope, beloved, that as you get through that closed door and get down with your book in the presence of God and be in that measure possible in the Spirit, that you get a sight of the throne. Oh, I know you can see the turbulence. I know you can recognize the turmoil. I know all those things that are going on in this cruel world that's arrayed against us and against our beloved Lord and all the rest of it. But oh, beloved, just to be brought by the Spirit and to be in the Spirit, just to see the throne. Okay? Untouched. Untainted. Untarnished. By sin. And there's a God on that throne. And there's a Savior in the midst of that throne that is able in all the sovereignty of their power and person to preserve. That's the practical one word I want you to get tonight. John is going to be given tremendous visions. He's going to see the hand of God in nations universally. He's going to bring out the awful torment through which they're going to pass and all the rest of it. But before anything of that happens, he's just given a vision of the throne. Now, you younger men and younger women will have a look at that, won't you? And you'll notice that there are things, there is something said about being on the throne. And then something before the throne. And then something in the midst of the throne. And then what is round about the throne. And then what proceeds out of or out from the throne. Eh? That'll be good for you to look at, won't it? And if you get chapter 4 and chapter 5 in your eye and in your soul, you will have plenty of material to see the regal glories of the throne room. And we sing, and we rightly sing, and it's good that we sing. God is still on the throne. And let us be comforted by that. And here is John in the Spirit, getting a foretaste, getting an insight to the regal glories of the throne. Chapter 17. In chapter 17, he's carried by the Spirit, in the Spirit, and he says, I saw a woman. Now, this is why I wanted Mr. Allen to come to this passage. Because I know he's very efficient in this area. And I would be very feeble in comparison. All I want to say is this. We also have to have a good look at what is around us. And I personally think you're not having as good a look as you ought. And if you're going to have a good look at what is around, you just have to be in the Spirit as much as John was. For you're not going to see what God would want you to see just by reading the newspaper. Or just by reading your Bible in a bumpy bus going to work. Just to get over the fact I've read my Bible. You know what I mean? That's good. As long as you get the point. You're going to have to get into the presence of God. You're going to have to get down with your Bible. You're going to have to know something of this in that measure possible, in the Spirit, and to see a woman. John sees the character of that woman. John sees the control that she's exerting. John attends to the clothing she's wearing. You know, she's a scarlet woman. You know that, don't you? Scarlet woman. John sees something of her conceit and her corruption and her confusion and her carousals. Ah, but he sees her catastrophe. And then eventually he sees her collapse. Is that good? And you must remember this, beloved. There's going to be an end to all this. We have to deal with it. And saints think we're harsh. And saints think that we're a bit bigoted. But you must remember this. That this is all moving inexorably toward not only a system, but I firmly believe an actual city. And you will notice that what this is saying is this, that all the confusion that's seen in religious circles, of all the denial of the truth of God and the Word of God, is moving toward what John is showing in this vision, what I call the repugnant, I have to use the word glories, the repugnant glories of the harlot. You know, she thinks she's glorified. She thinks that she's well adorned to do all that she is supposed and is recorded as doing. But in the eye of God, it is repugnant. Now, beloved, if you can see the things around in light of that, and if you can judge all that is around you in light of that, with all that Babylon and all that it denotes, then, of course, your path will be mercifully preserved for the glory of God. When you think of it in Britain, a man stands in a pulpit in a religious edifice, duly adorned in a very high place in that system, I suppose with a Bible of some nature on the desk, and says, it is totally unnecessary to believe that Jesus is the Son of God to be a Christian. Where are you? Where are you, brother? When he's asked about the virgin birth, he doesn't believe the virgin birth. When he's asked about the resurrection of our blessed Lord from the dead, he doesn't believe in a physical resurrection. Doesn't believe in it. He's in the place. Still a bishop. Still part of the system. Still drawing great remuneration from the coffers. Now, if I moved into the Paramount Assembly, you're listening carefully, and God preserve me from it. If I moved into the Paramount Assembly and stood up where I always sit on a Sunday morning and opened my Bible and said anything like that, I would be excommunicated from the assembly forthwith and would deserve it. See? But that system has no power to deal with that in its midst. You say, I'm saying it. No power. The Lord can be dishonored. The Lord can be disowned. The Lord can be denied. And the man carry on next, whatever, as he has done before. The system has no power. That's only one item. It's only one item. My beloved, can you see that? Can you see what this system and the associated systems consist of? Can you see what they're moving to? Can you not see that this is what John saw? And he saw it burn. And you know, beloved, I have to say this kindly. There are dear saints that I know, dear saints that Mr. Allen knows, dear saints that John and Brother Dr. Samuel knows and all of us know, that are in these systems. They'll not be burned. Oh no. But the system that they have sought to build over the years will be burned. And beloved, I would like to be building something that will come through the fire. 1 Corinthians 3. Gold, silver, precious stone. And I trust you see that too. Now the fourth time that John was in the Spirit, he's carried by this in the Spirit to a high mountain. And he sees what? Well, this time I want you to see, he sees the residential glories of the bride. of the bride. And you know, that's a tremendous experience. He looks at this city. And as he looks at this city, he notes so much about it that stands in such fabulous contrast to what he saw in that woman. And you know, beloved, we're right in a tremendous area of truth right now as we look at this passage in Revelation 21. From verse 1 to 9, I think the church in its eternal setting, the New Jerusalem, from verse 10 right down through chapter 21 and into part of chapter 22, the church in its millennial setting, the Holy Jerusalem. You know, beloved, I have included another verse, I should have said 1 to 8, and then verse 9 to the end and into chapter 22. I want you just to pause for a moment. Those verses are exceedingly precious. The blessed city, described in those 7 verses that open the chapter, fill our hearts with adoring worship. But there's that 8th verse that I must mention that draws attention to the burning lake. The burning lake. And remember, beloved, as you see that verse, do remember that there are 2 things suggested by the lake of fire. The lake would suggest that the person has not been cleansed at the laver. And the fire would suggest that the person therein has not had forgiveness at the altar. The lake of fire. Of course, it means more than that. God judged the universe with a flood. He said he would never do that again. But Peter reminds us he's going to do it with fire. And the form of eternal judgment is a combination of both. It's a lake of fire. And dear soul, tonight I'm asking you the question, are you going to be in the blessed city, 1 to 7, or are you going to be in the burning lake? I want you to notice that from verse 1 to 8, we see the administrative glory or authority in eternal affections. Because let us just look, and I want you to notice this with specific care. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Isn't that beautiful? As a bride. John is looking at the city and he sees it as a bride. Isn't that beautiful? And you know, beloved, that's the eternal aspect of all they've been looking at in these lovely days. But when we look at verse where we read, and he carried me away, verse 9, and there came unto me one of the 7 angels, which had the 7 vials full of the 7 last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the wife of the Lamb, or the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great mountain and high, and showed me that great city. What's the difference? Just this. He sees a city, and he calls it the bride. in chapter 21, verse 9, he sees a bride, and he calls it, or her, the city. Now, there's a difference, isn't there? If we look at the second one, we're looking at the millennial aspect of the city. And 1,000 years have passed and more. And when chapter 21, verse 1 to 7 are recorded, she appears as a bride adorned for her husband. Those years, that long period of time, hasn't brought one wrinkle upon her cheek. Well, of course, we learned that, didn't we? That with the work of Christ, he's going to have a church without spot or wrinkle. And 1,000 years have not made a wrinkle on her cheek. Thank God, neither will eternity. Neither will eternity. What a vision with which to bring this great consideration to our souls. That here we are in the midst of this, and we see the value of it in our souls. And you know, if I had only a moment or two more, I would look at the contrast to what we have mentioned in that city, Babylon, devoid of God, deprived of the people of God, darkness, no light from God, defenseless, its gates unable to keep the judgment out. Defilement, the hold of every unclean bird. Death, in it plagues and mourning. And damnation, its light extinguished, never to be lit again. When John looks at this city, there's no death. There's no pain. There are no tears. There's no crying. There's no night there. There's no need of the candle, nor of the sun, nor of the moon. Why? The Lamb is there. The Lamb is there. Oh, beloved, I trust when you get alone with God in your book, he gives you a view of this lovely city and fills your heart with the anticipation of glory and salvation. Just to get it in the spirit. Now I must close. Well, I'm not finished. Four mentions of the spirits of God. Four mentions of in the spirit. And seven times. You want to deal with the whole seven? Well, we'll be here all night. You're going home in the morning. What does he say? He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. That good? Seven times? What will that do? If I concentrate on that closing section of each of these great letters, then you'll be listening to what the Spirit of God has to say to the overcomer. And if I started that, you would be asleep. But you have done very well. Let me say this in closing. The promise starts with a tree of life. And it ends, the Spirit ends the communication with saints on the throne. Isn't that a mighty compass? In effect, that's taking us from Genesis to Revelation. Isn't it? Because the second time the Spirit of God speaks, he says in promise that they will not be hurt of the second death. And I know you know what the second death is. It is a lake of fire. And I've already told you that that lake of fire is a composition of the two thoughts that are now seen in Genesis. Genesis 6, 7, and 8 and 9, the flood. And Genesis 19, the fire of Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? And here is the overcomer granted not to be hurt of the second death by the speaking spirit. And as soon as we leave Genesis and into Exodus and into Numbers, we find the redeemed people of God feeding on the manna. And says the Spirit of God, those that overcome, I will give him of the hidden manna. The hidden manna. That good? What is that? I was trying to tell them, as you know, the other night, somewhere along the wilds, that in the Old Testament, a man was only allowed to gather one-tenth of an ephah. And that was enough. God said it would be enough. What does that mean? Where is the other nine-tenths? I suggest to you, beloved, it's hidden for us in heaven. We haven't exhausted the glories of Christ yet. And there is for us up there the hidden man. When we're going to retrace the glories of the Son of Man on earth. Now, I trust you'll be able to go through these and see that you're going to be able to walk with him in white. And see, beloved, that you're going to be established as a pillar in the testimony. And to see again that he's going to invite you to sit down with him where he has sat down on the throne of his Father. And so the Spirit of God in his completeness. The Spirit of God in his control. The Spirit of God in his communications bring our ministry, our message to a close.